Kia ora, welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
Morning, everyone. We're starting our series on Habakkuk this week, and got to start, I mean, just after worship and all that, I feel really kind of dry having to start with a history lesson, but it's really important we get into context about where this guy was living and the time that he was living and what was going on around him, okay? So if you need to kind of massage your temples a little bit, yep, might even want to massage the person's temples next to you if you've got the courage to do that. We're going to start. So, first date we're going to hit with 1407 BC. Now, there's a lot of debate over whether it's 1407 or 1406 or 1432. I'm going to go with 1407 BC, right? Because when you're thinking about 3,500 odd years ago, you know, give or take a few years, it's not going to be a big deal, right? So, 1407 BC, this is when, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, they cross the Jordan River. The Israelites, having been in the wilderness for so long, they're finally crossing into the promised land. And from the beginning of the book of Joshua, this is the date we're looking at. 1046 BC, which is about 360 years till they get their first king. So for those of you who know your Bible, we're talking about 360 years between two books, maybe about 40 odd years in the book of Joshua, and then about 320 years in the book of Judges. Now, how does that feel to think that a book like the book of Judges lasted 320 years? That was an absolutely crazy time. For any of you who've read that book, a couple of years ago, I did a series called Let Me Tell You a Story on all the crazy stories in the Bible, and most of them were found in Judges, right? And during this time, for 320, I mean, we have a hard time lasting 10 years. Imagine 320 years in a crazy situation like what was going on in the book of Judges. Finally, the Israelites, you know, they're like, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. God's like, well, aren't I your king? Yeah, yeah, but we want like a person to be a king. And so Saul becomes king. This is in 1046 BC. Then we've got David. And finally in 970 BC, Solomon becomes king, the son. Oh, thank you, baby. Am I that bad? I was singing. It wasn't my fault. Now I've got to find a place for it now. So about 970 BC is when Solomon becomes king, the son of David. And once Solomon consolidates his kingdom, basically, this is the height of the Israelites. This is their golden age. This is where things are going really good. This is where they all look back. Do you remember in the days of Solomon how good things were? This was the best time for the nation of Israel. They were well-renowned, they were relatively peaceful, they were living off the riches of the land, and all sorts of good things were happening. But even then, there were some cracks that were happening. One day, Solomon was having a bad day at work. He came home, and the kids were kind of playing up, and he penned this little verse in Ecclesiastes. He said this, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will control over all the fruit of my toil into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless." Can you say Solomon had a bad day at the office that day? Right, the kids were not happy. And there was kind of a prophetic word that Solomon kind of penned here, because the moment he died, basically, the Israelites, they split into two kingdoms. 931 BC, they become two separate kingdoms. The 10 tribes of the north form the nation of Israel. Two tribes in the south, Simeon and Judah. Simeon ends up becoming kind of enveloped into Judah, and they become the nation of Judah. And so it's two nations now. And, you know, for quite a number of years, they don't get along very well. Every once in a while, they might get along, but for the most part, they're not happy with each other. This is the time of when Elijah appears with King Ahab and Jezebel. It's just a bit of a rocky time. It's also a time when world powers are starting to consolidate and become bigger, in particular the Assyrian Empire. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is completely conquered by the Assyrians. Taken away, they're just totally... And the Assyrians had this policy, is that they get these nations that they conquered and they'd force them to live in different parts of their empire so they would mix and mingle so that the bloodline would be, you know, kind of dirty in a sense. And so they left some Israelites in Israel, where the kingdom of Israel was, but they ended up intermarrying and mixing. And so by the time you get to Jesus' time, they're referred to as the Samaritans. You know, the Jews kind of looked at them as, you know, not the proper bloodline. You know, they're kind of a mix of people. They're not real Israelites, you know? And most of them couldn't, you know, follow their bloodline to what even tribe they were a part of. So that's 722 BC. Judah remains, and they hang around until the death of a king, King Amon. Now, King Amon was evil. Most of the kings of Judah were evil. When he dies, his kingdom's left to his son, Josiah. Josiah was very young, but at a young age, he discovered the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, the laws of Moses. And he was so taken by it that he got all the priests together and he read the books out. And there was this kind of a reformation within Judah. And everyone turned back to God and they started, you know, to follow the rites and follow the laws and praise God. And it was this wonderful time of revival within this nation. And things were going really, really well till about 610 BC when one of these great nations, empires, the Egyptian Empire, was kind of wanting to deal with this other nation that was growing called the Babylonians. And so the Egyptians had decided they'd get together with the Assyrians and go battle and defeat these Babylonians. So the Pharaoh at the time, Necho, decided, okay, we're going to take our armies up to Assyria, then together we're going to go and get rid of these Babylonians. And as he's passing through Judah, Josiah didn't want to let him go through, and he went out and they did battle, and Josiah gets killed in battle. And everything in Judah kind of comes to a grinding halt. Necho doesn't have time to deal with these Jews, so he decides to keep going up to Assyria to fight this battle. Back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah the prophet, he's the one that sings the songs of lament, the funeral songs for Josiah as he is buried. Josiah's son, let's see if I can remember this one. Anyone know it? His blank faces. I know his brother's name, Jehoiakim. Jehoahaz, that's it. I got it. Jehoahaz becomes king, the son. Now, the son's very much apparently like the father. But anyway, in 605 BC, the famous Battle of Carchemish happens, where the Assyrians and the Egyptians, they come to battle against the Babylonians. The Babylonians wallop them. But in the process, the king of Babylon dies. And so they all have to retreat and deal with this problem that their king is gone, and they assign, they get the son of the king, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, and make him king. But in the process, the Assyrians were able to run back home, and the Egyptians also were able to kind of make their way back home. But on the way back, Necho, who's already lost this battle, is angry with the Jews. He goes to Jerusalem. He deposes Jehoahaz, and he puts Jehoiakim, the youngest brother of Josiah, in place, and he hits them with a heavy tribute. In the middle of all this, there's a guy named Habakkuk who's seeing all that's going on around him. Jehoiakim didn't do what his father had done. He followed more of his grandfather, Amon, and he turned away from God, and he started taxing the people heavily, because he had to pay this tribute to the Egyptians. And in the process, following God just kind of fell by the wayside. And in the middle of all this, Habakkuk is watching and seeing what's going on. The craziness of all these world powers around him that just seem to have influence on what they're doing in their own little nation. Does that feel in any way or any shape similar to today? You can imagine the Habakkuks in our world today just kind of scratching their heads thinking, what is going on with this world? Who's pulling the strings and we're suffering for it? Where is justice? Where is righteousness? What is going on with this world? And in fact, Habakkuk opens his word in his letter. I'm using the Message version today because it's just a little bit easier when you're dealing with minor prophets. And I don't have to explain so much. But it starts off with this: the problem, the oracle, the prophecy as God gave Habakkuk to see. And this is Habakkuk speaking now. God, how long do I have to cry out for help before you listen? How many times do I have to yell, help, murder, police, before you come to the rescue? Why do you force me to look at evil, stare trouble in the face day after day? Anarchy and violence break out, quarrels and fights all over the place. Law and order fall to pieces. Justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung and stand justice on its head. Now he's talking about Israel. He's talking about his fellow brothers and sisters. He's talking about his own nation as well. He's saying these guys have just gone rotten. It was so good with Josiah. We had it right. We were back. We were doing it perfectly well. Why did you let all this happen? What's going on, God? It's interesting that in our faith, we tend to be a little bit afraid of questioning God. When I first became a Christian, I ended up in a small Brethren church in Rome. And look, you know, Brethren's are fantastic, you know. Scripture memorization. I mean, I learned the Bible in ways. It was wonderful. It was a great discipleship period in my life. But I wasn't encouraged to ask dodgy questions. I remember one guy, I asked him this question that seemed to, he's like, you can't say that to God. He's God. You have to respect him. And so I just keep quiet. But questioning God, it's fundamental in your faith journey. It's a core aspect of your growth in faith. Because there is a lot to question. Over 50% of the book of Psalms is questioning, why God? Where are you, God? How can this happen, God? How can you let this happen, God? What's going on, God? The book of Ecclesiastes. Lamentations. Jesus, even on the cross. Where are you, God? Questioning is fundamental in our faith journey. In fact, at times, God encourages it, but here you've got Habakkuk, and he's asking some very fundamentally basic questions of God. Questions like, you don't seem to care. What's going on, God? You've allowed this to happen, okay? I'm just sitting here doing my thing, and you're just letting this happen. You don't seem to care. You know, well, and you aren't doing much when you could. I mean, you're God, right? You could do something here. And whatever it is you're doing, well, it's not much. Aren't you the all-powerful, awesome God, creator of the universe? Where are you? You could be doing much more than what you're doing right now. And what it is that you're doing just doesn't seem fair. If this is your hand, if this is you doing this, it doesn't seem fair at all. Basic questions laid at the feet of God. Are you comfortable questioning God like this? When I was at a power, we were teaching on Father and how we call God Father, which is interesting in the course of the last few weeks, but the sermon series was on how Jesus refers to God the Father, not just as Father, but as Abba, which is a very intimate term of Father. Almost you wouldn't call it daddy per se, but it's just, there's this closeness in a relationship. And one guy in our congregation, he said, oh, I couldn't refer to God like that. I said, well, why not? Well, he's God. I was like, yeah, but he wants that relationship. He wants you to question him. He wants you to challenge him. That's part of a relationship. That's part of your interaction with him. That's how you grow. You know, in James, you know, consider pure joy, my brothers and sisters, that whenever you face trials, whenever you face difficulties, whenever you face instances where you have to question God, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It produces strength. To be able to stop and say, hey, whoa, what is going on here? When difficulty, doubt, and fear strike, you have this unreal opportunity to dive into the nature and character of God. It's only when you feel like there is nothing left that there is a golden opportunity for you to dive deeper into knowing God more. Because there's nothing more important in this life than your relationship with Him. Nothing more important. God responds, and it's really not the way Habakkuk had thought he'd respond, but this is God responding. He says this, he says, look around at the godless nations, look long and hard, and brace yourself for a shock. Something's about to take place, and you're going to find it hard to believe. Yeah, he really is. I'm about to raise up the Babylonians to punish you. Babylonians, fierce and ferocious, world-conquering Babylon, grabbing up all the nations right and left, a dreadful and terrible people, making up its own rules as it goes. How do you feel about that, Habakkuk? How do you guys feel about that? You know, put it on the world stage today here in New Zealand. We're all, oh, this is a secular nation and it's horrible, Lord. We need revival in this country. You need to do something with all that's going on. Sure, I've got a plan. I'm rising up China. They're going to come with warships and they're going to blow you all up. That's not really what I was hoping for, Lord. But hey, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that response? Habakkuk's response is really interesting. God, you're from eternity, aren't you? Hey, God, we aren't going to die, are we? God, you chose the Babylonians for your judgment work? Really? Rock solid God, you gave them the job of discipline. You can't be serious. You can't condone evil. So why don't you do something about this? Why are you silent now? This is outrage. Evil men swallow up the righteous and you stand around and watch. It's not about Judah anymore and how bad they are. You're just getting somebody worse. How can you do this? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any sense. You can almost hear the pain in Habakkuk's voice. You can almost feel the gut-wrenching pain that he's feeling. He's like, are we going to die? Are you for real? You're getting these guys? They're evil. They're awful. You know, to be strong in faith doesn't mean that the pain will be gone. You know, we're challenged in our vision to grow strong in faith, but strong in faith will not eliminate the pain. It won't eliminate the pain of what goes on in this life. It won't eliminate the confusion we feel as to why things are happening the way they're happening. In Job responds to his wife. He says, naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He's lost everything, and he can't understand why. He's done everything right, and he can't understand why, but he is still strong in faith. Strong in faith will not eliminate the pain. Further on, in response to his wife again, he said, "Should I accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" This is what strong in faith looks like. When at times you feel like just screaming. Strong in faith doesn't mean you won't have any more questions. Strong in faith doesn't mean that there'll be no more questions anymore. I've got all the answers. Strong in faith will not eliminate the questions. In fact, sometimes they just increase. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long will you leave me like this? How long will you allow this to happen? How long am I going to be sitting here with questions? It's a really encouraging sermon, Rob. I'm feeling great now. Woohoo! When's lunch? These are the challenges we face. And we read a guy who lived 3,500 years ago. Well, actually, no, 3,000 years ago. And this poor guy, we read him, we ignore him, because he's just a little book in the middle of a whole bunch of other books. But yet he is so real that we feel it today. We know what he's going through. We know the questions he's asking because we ask the same questions. We know the challenges he's faced with because we face them ourselves. We read it in the news every day. We sit on the train going to work every morning thinking, what in the world is going on? We play in the schoolyard thinking, wow, this is our world. How can it be? Where are you, God? And this is where strong in love or rich in love really helps. This is the great thing of Jesus Christ. This is the great thing we have as God's church, God's people, that we're not here alone. And littered throughout the whole New Testament, you get these verses. Verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you are doing. Continue to do it. Look after each other. You know what? Because we all have a lot of questions. We're all feeling the pain. We are all dealing with loss. We're all dealing with confusion and hurt. And we all got a lot of questions. So continue to encourage one another. In Galatians, carry each other's burden. And this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Or in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. I could throw another half dozen more verses up there, no problem. It's littered throughout the whole New Testament. Encourage one another, carry your burdens, be there for one another, be together, unity, ye be unified in Christ. Because you know what? We all struggle with the same things. Some maybe a little bit more than others. Some maybe far more than others. But we're called to carry each other's burdens. We're called to be a church of people, not just here to evangelize and change the world, which, by the way, is something we should be doing as well. But it starts by how we love one another. Rich in love helps. Because we're rich in carrying one another. When the pain and the questions overwhelm us. Finally, strong in faith will not create logical reasons. When I became a Christian, I loved apologetics. There was a guy on the radio called Hank Hanegraaff. He did this show called The Bible Answer Man. I loved it. It was awesome. But the deeper in faith I got, the more questions I had, and the answers just didn't seem in any way logical at all. that didn't seem to make sense. And as much as I wanted them to, they couldn't. Still sat there scratching. Last night, I was forced to watch. Forced, I shall say, to watch Left Behind the movie. Yeah, exactly. Oh. I didn't realize Nicolas Cage was in this movie. I watched it and oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. It starts with this incredible scene though, which had me for the whole night mulling over. This girl who's obviously not Christian, and this Christian woman comes into the scene, and it's from the book basically, where this Christian woman stops this guy who's a journalist and tackles him with a couple of, you know, Christian questions. You know, don't you believe in God? You know, won't you see what God is doing? And this girl just kind of reacts to it, and she has these incredible questions that never get answered. They're just left there, and I'm like, oh, I've got those same questions sometimes. And I don't have a pat answer for them. How can God let these things happen? Woman believes that God had saved her from that first earthquake, and she stays there on her knees and dies in a mudslide that happens 10 minutes later. How do you respond to that? I don't know. I have no idea. How can God do that? I don't know. I don't see the big picture. I can't see it. I don't know what's going on. There is no logical reason for how things or why things happen. I'm not God. But I can tell you one thing. One thing I can tell you. If you got a 2-second glimpse of heaven, how different would your life be right now? How different would your worldview be? How different would your questions be? How different would the pain be if you, in this moment, got a 2-second glimpse of what heaven is really like? But if that happened, we wouldn't need faith then, would we? Strong in faith will not create logical reasons. Habakkuk, by the end of chapter 1, he's saying, what's God going to say to my questions? I'm braced for the worst. I'll climb to the lookout tower and scan the horizon. I'll wait to see what God says. Now, how he will answer my complaint, I'm going to stand here. I'm going to wait for him to answer. I'm going to wait. Sometimes when we've got questions, we're not waiting. Sometimes when we've got questions, we want answers right away. But there's a discipline in just stopping and waiting. I'm not saying God answers all questions, but he has a way of answering. He has a way of speaking to us that's very unique to who we are. What's God going to say to my questions? Habakkuk is demanding it. He's at that stage. And a lot of us in this room are at this stage. We're at the end of chapter 1. And we've got these questions still hanging over us. A lot of us are stuck in chapter 1. Trying to figure out, how do we make that next step? How or when is God going to answer my questions? And a lot of us give up at the end of chapter 1. A lot of us do not wait to see what chapter 2 or chapter 3 are going to bring. We are stuck in chapter 1. And just a little insight, because God does answer. And he says this. Write what you see. Write it out in block letters so that it can be read on the run. Used to drive me nuts when I was first married. My wife would write everything down in her journal. And then when we'd move, we'd have all these journals to move with us, right? And I'm like, what's the point of all these journals? Come on, give me a break. You know, you have all these little books, and she writes really small too. And take a look at her sermon notes later on. It's really small. She writes them, and she knows what she's writing. But guess what? When it comes to remembering something, back to a journal. There it is. I wrote it down. There's value in writing it down. You know why? Because we humans forget very quickly and very easily. Who's been, married couples, who's been in a fight where you know this has been like the sixth or tenth time you've had this fight, and words like, you never do this, you know, and your response is, I'm going to write this down, and I'm going to catalog every time I do this, so that way when you say that again, here it is, right? Who's done that? There's one hand, one courageous person put their hand up. All the guys have got their hands down, right? God is telling Habakkuk, you're getting through chapter one. Now write this down, because in the future you'll forget. I'm going to answer your question, Habakkuk, but write it down. I want everyone to see the answer, because one day they'll forget. One day their memory will get a little bit fuzzy. One day they'll be overwhelmed by other questions, other situations, other circumstances, other things that will cloud the responses I've given them. Because in this life, it's never just one question. Strong in faith will not eliminate the pain. Strong in faith will not eliminate the questions. And it won't create logical reasons. Rich in love will help us as we develop a faith that is strong. If you're stuck in chapter one, I want to challenge you this morning. Hold tight. You got those questions that are overwhelming you, those questions that are pulling you apart. Hang tight. You're just in chapter one. Wait. Wait upon the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, I'd rather be talking about vision, Lord. I'd rather be talking about exciting future things, talking about difficult questions and how and why and where and what. They only bring up all the questions I have. Father God, I just want to pray and lift up to you those of us who are right in the middle of that chapter one, with the questions of why. How can you do this? How can you allow this? Why? Where are you? Those of us who are trapped, overwhelmed by pain and hurt, overwhelmed by confusion, with questions that we can't answer at all. Holy Spirit, I pray for those who are struggling right now, that you bring peace to their hearts, Lord, and help them to see there is a chapter 2 and 3. Give them the strength to wait, and paper and pen prepared to write down. And Father, as a community of your people, Lord, help us to be an encouragement for one another, to carry each other's burdens, to care for one another, because we're all in this together. Jesus, you lived it. You know how we feel. You know how we hurt. And you know what it means to have questions that sometimes may not even have an answer. Guide us and lead us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.